Thanks for listening to this week's Wellspring Church podcast.
All right, launching a brand new series today, calling it the Summer of Love. Many of you are confused. No, it is not about that. So, sorry. Summer of Love, man. This is the very first series we're doing here in our new home. And the reason we're launching it is because of something we talked about last week. We as a church have some core values that we really hold dear. You heard about one of them a moment ago. We get to give. Another big one for us, if you were here last week, I talked about it a great deal. It's that we will be known for what we are for. It's a really big deal to us at Wellspring. We want to be known for what we are for, not what we are against. And it's funny, I've had conversations with many of you, and I've had you tell me, hey, Trey, man, this is one of the reasons we stayed at Wellspring. We love it so much. And that always warms my heart, but I always chuckle because I don't think this should be unique to us. I don't think this is a unique calling of Wellspring Church. I believe all churches are called to be known for what we are for, not what we are against. And I think there's some confusion about it. So what I want to do today is I kind of want to explain why I feel this way. And then for the next 2 weeks, we're going to kind of show you how we as a church, as Wellspring Church, try to live this out, okay? But what I really want to do today is kind of explain to you why it is I feel like some churches have maybe kind of missed this, or we've kind of drifted a little bit, and we can get back to being known for what we are for. And it really comes down to a simple question. It's a question I ask myself every single day. It's a question that if you call yourself a Christ follower, if you are a Christian, I believe you should ask yourself, because I believe every person in this room today who is a Christian has the same goal. Like, if you are a Christian, if God has changed your heart through a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he has changed you from the inside out, you are no longer dead, you are an alive person, and God is moving inside of you, we all have the same goal, right? We want other people to make this same decision. We want other people to follow Jesus as well. And just a side note, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, if you're here today because somebody invited you or you saw a goofy guy on a billboard and said, I got to go check that out. I'm the goofy guy, by the way. And so that's why I put my wife up there with me, because it counterbalances the goofy with the beautiful. Beauty and the Beast has been called. So, but if anybody else calls her a beast, I will smack you in the face. Just kidding. See what I did there? Flipped it. It's called humor. Have you ever heard of a joke? Yeah. All right, get back on track. So, if you're here today and you're here and you don't believe in God, man, we are so honored that you chose to come hang out with us. Hope you find that Wellspring Church is the safest place you've ever found to kind of dip your toes in the waters of faith and to kind of kick the tires and kind of explore God. We're thrilled that you're here, and I have great news for you today. If you're here today and you don't believe in God, you get to sit back, relax, and enjoy today, because this doesn't apply to you at all. This only applies to people who believe in God, specifically people who believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came to save them. If you do believe in that, this applies to you. If you don't, just sit back and watch the Christian squirm today. It's going to be so fun. I've already done this for one service, so I know what's going to happen. There's some parts you're going to really love, some parts you're really going to not love. But as I said last hour, email Eric Colquitt if you have any complaints. He will not forward them to me, I promise. And really take it up with God. So, basically, what I want to do is to kind of help you understand where we're going with this. I want to ask you a question. When you are parenting, when you are having an argument with your spouse, when you are trying to get something done at work, when you are trying to cause change, which, as Christians, we should be about change. We should be about doing whatever we can to see lives change, to see communities change, to see cultures change, to see the country change. We should be all about that, right? So, when you are trying to cause change in an environment, I want you to ask this question. When you're trying to make change, you have to ask yourself, do I want to make a point? What that means is, when I'm talking to someone and I'm right and they're wrong, do I want to make my point? Do I want to prove to them I am right? Do I want to win the fight? Because we can all do that. We do that very well. You know, I can build a case, I can build an argument, and I can make my point. And the church has been phenomenal in making our point for centuries. But there's a problem with making a point. A lot of times when you make a point, you are entering into a combative relationship. There can be adversarial relationships there, because it's two sides. I'm going to prove I'm right, which in essence means you are wrong. So by very nature, it becomes combative and not as conducive to change. So one of the questions we ask here at Wellspring is, do I want to make a point, or do I want to make a difference? Because, see, we don't believe you can do both. We believe you have to pick one. Now, let me explain why I would say that. I grew up in church. I've literally been in church my entire life from birth to about the age of 9. I grew up Methodist, which meant as a little baby, I wore a really pretty white dress to church, and they did that thing where they sprinkled me and all that kind of stuff. What? I did. Then when I moved to Florence, South Carolina at the age of 9, we started attending a Baptist church. So Methodist to Baptist, took me a while to figure that out. And so I was raised Baptist. I attended a Baptist seminary. I lovingly say I am a recovering Baptist. Nothing wrong with Baptists. I love Baptists. There's a lot of Baptists in me, except for what's not. And so, but I grew up in church, right? And this is what I'm getting at, this whole point and difference, right? The church I grew up in, meaning the big church, right? Not just my particular church. We were great at making a point. We always had a point to make. The first point I can remember us trying to make was that, get this, the Smurfs were evil. I don't remember why. I don't know what was wrong with them. I think it was Gargamel, I believe. I'm not sure. But I just remember there was a big point made. Don't watch the Smurfs. You can't watch Smurfs. When I was 4 years old, I went for Halloween as, you guessed it, a Smurf. So we did not adhere to that. But I remember the church was against the Smurfs. Then the church was against the gummy bears. Remember the gummy bears? Not the delicious treat. The cartoon. They were bouncing here and there and everywhere. I don't know why we were against them, but we were. They were the gummy bears. And so we were against the gummy bears. Then we were against the Cabbage Patch Kids. Again, don't remember why. My sister had one. We didn't do this. We were bad Christians, I guess. But we were against the Cabbage Patch Kids. And then, when I was probably about 10 or 12 years old, because my group decided we hated all things children, we decided that we were going to boycott Disney. We were getting the church, because Disney did something we didn't agree with. It took a stand we didn't like. And so we wanted to make our point. Our point was that we were right and they were wrong. And so we boycotted Disney. Now, I know many of you, you never heard of Disney because we boycotted them and they fell into oblivion. But Disney was this company. Wait, you're like, right, because Disney's still here, right? Didn't work. The boycott didn't work at all, but we did. And we stood on it because we wanted to make a point. Now, let me just help you real quick. The point we were trying to make, we were right, by the way. We were right. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. Because we took the wrong side. We were trying to make a point instead of trying to make a difference. I went to college, and in college, this is true, I went to church with the guy who organized the Christian boycott of Harry Potter. Many of you don't remember that even happened, but I do because I went to church with him, and he was on Good Morning America, and we all watched it and kind of laughed at him. We were like, what is what? It's Harry Potter. But that was a big deal. I was also in college when the state of South Carolina didn't always have a lottery. The lottery actually came about while I was in college. And the church I attended, we were against the lottery. Of course we were. And you would never believe this, but there were elected people, like elected representatives. You're not going to believe this. They came to our church on a Sunday morning, not going to believe this, stood on the stage in the pulpit, not going to believe this, and told us how to vote. Can you believe that? Church and politics all wopped up together. Guess what? We lost that one too. See, I think I could probably just give you 5 minutes. You could come up with 5 more issues right now. Many of them, actually, we've dealt with in the last few weeks. I'm not going to talk about that. We're not going to talk about that, so don't ask. Don't ask. Don't. My wife is sitting there saying, please don't say anything. She's just begging. But you could come up with like 5 or 6 issues right now that you know. What is the church against? Boom, 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 boom. And again, let me say, on those issues, vast majority of them, the church is right. And nothing's changing. Do you know why? Because for centuries, we have been so consumed with making our point that we've lost our ability to make a difference. The reason I say that is because when I look back and when I read the New Testament, when I read about Jesus, when I read about this guy named Paul, who was probably the greatest missionary the church has ever known, when I read about the early church, I do not see this war against culture that the church has adopted today. I do not see them consistently coming together and speaking out about what is wrong in the world. I just don't see them doing it. And that's what we do today. And I believe it is costing us our ability as a church to do what we are called to do, which is not make a point. We are called to make a difference. And I believe this because when I look at Jesus and Paul, Jesus, you're familiar with Jesus, right? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Son of God. He lived for 33 years. He had a three-year public ministry, and it's recorded by four biographies of his life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written by, wait for it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were very creative with their titles. It'd be like me calling this Trey Church. Like, that would be awkward, right? But hey, it's what they did, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They wrote four biographies of Jesus' life, and I've read those biographies cover to cover multiple times. Then this guy named Paul, he begins to go into all the known world at the time and tell people about Jesus and to share the life-changing message of Jesus. And then he starts these churches. And then Paul actually writes letters to these churches that we now read 2,000 years later, because we believe when Paul was writing those letters, God himself was speaking through Paul. So we can read those letters 2,000 years later. We know what God wants us to do with our life. And as I study the life of Jesus and as I study the life of Paul, they were not consumed with making a point. They were consumed with making a difference. They were not consumed with correcting culture. They were consumed with changing culture. And so when I look at them, I see them taking a very different approach to a world that desperately needs them than I see many in the church taking today. So let's look at Jesus and Paul. Here's what I see when I look at Jesus and Paul. The first thing I see is they consistently tried to build bridges with those that were far from God. They were consistently running into the culture. They were consistently reaching out and trying to connect with people that were far from God, people that they vehemently disagreed with, people that were completely wrong in their interpretations of God and their belief system and their lifestyles. They were wrong. They were completely and totally wrong. And Paul and Jesus would have been right to have stood up and said, "You are wrong." But they didn't. They consistently tried to build bridges with those people. A great example of this happens in the book of Acts. Acts is the first book after the four biographies we have of Jesus' life. It's another history. It's the history of the early church. It's a history of how the church spread. And what we see in the book of Acts, in particular in chapter 17, Paul visits Athens. And if you know anything about the Athenians, the Athenian people, they were what's called polytheistic. They believed in many gods. In fact, they believed in all the gods. And they had all these idols, right? Well, Paul had grown up Jewish, and he was now a Christian. And in both of those faiths, the Jewish faith and the Christian faith, idolatry is a very scary thing. It's horrible. Anything you put in your life above God is dangerous because you're asking things. Like when you elevate a person in your life above God, you're asking that person to play the role of a God and they can't do it. It's always going to let you down. It's never going to work. So idolatry is a very dangerous thing, right? So Paul shows up in Athens and we're told that he sees these idols and it grieves his heart. He feels terrible. He feels sick to his stomach at all the evil that's going on. So what Paul does is Paul calls up the news station and he does a press conference about how evil the Athenians are. Wait, no, he doesn't do that at all. Sorry. Paul goes straight to the Athenians, and he looks at them, and he says, "Hey, I see that you guys are religious. I'm religious too." He goes straight to connection. He tries to find a way that he can talk to them. And he says, "Hey, you guys got a bunch of idols, right? You have one right here. To the unknown God." See, the Athenians were so afraid they were going to miss a God. They actually had an idol to the unknown God. So Paul goes into their culture, says, hey, you guys are just like me. You're religious, I'm religious. See this idol here to the unknown God? Let me tell you about him. And he tells them about God, and he tells them about his son Jesus. And then we're told, not everybody, some of them laughed at him and thought he was crazy, but some people had their lives changed that day. Now, Paul would have been 100% right to have stood up and said, "You're idolaters, you're evil, you got to stop this nonsense or you're going to go to hell." He'd have been right. And he would have made an amazing point. But how many of you believe that would have made a difference? Paul didn't believe that. Jesus didn't believe that. Jesus spent the vast majority of his time with people that didn't agree with him. And he spent very little time telling them why they were wrong. He spent most of his time just loving them, healing them, and teaching them how to live their lives moving forward. Now, this caused a division. This caused a problem in the religious world. Because what I notice next about Paul and Jesus is going to really bother some of you. As I said again, email Eric Colquitt. It's going to bother some of you, and I don't mean it to bother you, but it's a jarring, it's a shocking statement, but it needs to shock you. Sometimes you have to be jarred back into reality here. See, Jesus and Paul had a completely different approach to how they treated people that didn't know God. And because of that, Jesus and Paul were constantly at odds with the religious right of their day. They were constantly at odds with the religious right. Because the religious right of their day were the Pharisees. They were the political / religious rulers of the day that felt like it was their job to police culture, to police society. They wanted everyone to follow their rules and their values. And hear me, here's the crazy part. Theologically speaking, please hear me. Theologically speaking, they were right. What they said, God said, God said. How they said people should live, they were right about how they should live. But all they cared about was making a point. They wanted to be right. They lived to be able to tell everybody else how they were wrong and what they were doing wrong. Jesus and Paul came along and said, that's not how we are going to do it. Because Jesus and Paul realized that making a difference requires a different approach. It requires a completely different approach. And this is why they were at odds with the religious right. Not over theology, but simply over how they approached people that needed God. For example, Jesus and Paul, they did not fear guilt by association. They were not afraid, if I am around people different than me, I myself will get guilty. The Pharisees, that's all they feared, was guilt by association. Crazy story. You know, the Pharisees, maybe you heard the story, maybe not. They were the ones that had Jesus murdered. And in order to have him murdered, they had to lie about him. So lying and murder, they're perfectly okay with. But when they go to Pilate's house, Pilate was the ruler that actually had to sentence Jesus to death. They would not enter Pilate's house because that would make them unclean. Lying and murder, fine with that, but I'm not going into the Gentiles' house because that will make me unclean. See, they were so obsessed with what other people thought. What they had done, and again, this is crazy. They did this 2,000 years ago. We don't do this today. But what they had done is that they had elevated certain sins, certain problems that they personally didn't struggle with, and they had made those the bad sins. They had made those the ones that they really elevated and talked about and put on Facebook and got really mad when things changed and all that kind of stuff. Those were the big ones, right? But like, you know, lying and gossip and apparently murder, those were okay. Those were okay. But don't you walk in the house of someone you disagree with. Don't you be seen with that person. Jesus and Paul, they didn't feel that way. They did not fear guilt by association at all. Side note, parents, this is not a parenting strategy. But they did not fear guilt by association. They hung out with sinners. And this is where somebody always says, now wait a minute, so are you saying that sin is not a big deal? Or are you saying we shouldn't talk about sin? And come on, if Jesus were here, he would say, are you serious right now? Sin is what's going to kill me. Sin will destroy your life. Of course sin is a big deal. But here's what Jesus would say. Jesus would say, I came to rescue sinners. And the only way I know to rescue a sinner is to spend time with sinners. If you can come up with a better way, hook me up, brother. But I don't have one yet. So Jesus and Paul did not fear guilt by association. Here's the last one, and I hope you're ready for this one, because this one's going to be tough too, and I'm sorry. But we've got to wrestle with it today. Here's the last one. Jesus and Paul did not judge non-Christians for behaving like non-Christians. As your pastor, can I be honest with you for a second? This has caused more pain in the world than anything else the church has ever done. We have lost so much credibility in the world for expecting non-Christians to behave like non-Christians when Christians don't even behave like Christians. You know what Paul says? You know what Paul says about outsiders? You know what he says? He says, what business is it of ours to judge their behavior? It is not the church's responsibility to yell at non-Christians because they behave like non-Christians. It is the church's responsibility to live like Jesus so that Jesus gets to change them from the inside out so that he can teach them how to live like Christians. And Jesus got that. And Paul got that. And we as a church have to get that if we want to accomplish what I believe God wants us to accomplish in Myrtle Beach. Now, some of you are ready to walk out right now, and I get it. Please don't. That will be awkward. What I want to do is I want to show you two passages of Scripture that back up what I'm talking about. Because this isn't just my idea. These really are observations. I've really seen these in the text. Because this is what Jesus teaches. And this is what Paul teaches. Jesus first, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to teach about this issue, about how we should relate to a world that desperately needs him. And here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." See, Jesus acknowledges the situation. We are the light of the world. That means there is darkness in the world. We know there's darkness in the world. There's sin in the world. There's evil in the world. And Jesus calls us Christians, people who've had our lives changed by him, to be the light of the world. And Christians love to say that. I'm just being a light, man. I'm just being a light. Because what we like as Christians, we like to be spotlights. We like to take our spotlight, our flashlight, and focus it on other people. Say, "Ah, I see what you're doing over there." You know, basically, we like to be movie ushers. That's what we like to do. Just walk around with our flashlight, foot off the table, sir. Yeah, that is not an approved bonbon, sir. Please get that out of here. Like, we love to flash our light. See, that's not what Jesus had in mind. Here's what Jesus says. He says, "No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket." See, Jesus said nothing about a spotlight. He said, "Be a lamp." Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. See, the light begins with us. The light begins with illuminating our flaws and our faults and our weaknesses and our places where Jesus has changed us and redeemed us and made us better and made us who we want to be. And that light then illuminates the whole house and draws people in. Not a spotlight, a lamp. And then Jesus says this. He says, "In the same way, let your good deeds shine." Do you hear that? He didn't say let your morality shine. He didn't say let your voting record shine. He didn't say let your Facebook post shine. He didn't say, "Man, if you word that Facebook post perfectly right and you get enough likes, I'm going to change the world." Not what he said. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. I put my message in you. I put my hope in you. We're going to save the world through you, and we're going to do it by letting your good deeds shine." Watch what happens. "So that everyone will praise" who? "Your heavenly Father." I don't know about you, but when I engage in an argument and I start building a case and I start making my point, that's because I want to win. It's not because I want to bring honor and glory to my heavenly Father. It's because I want to bring honor and glory to heavenly me. I want everybody to say, "He is so smart. Wow. I mean, I was going to go the other way on that, but he reposted that thing on Facebook and it changed my life. I'm going the other way now. Wow." But see, it requires a completely different approach. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, and I said this last week, he's saying, look, we get culture needs to change. People need Jesus. Absolutely. That's why I died and I sent you out to rescue them. If you want to change them, if you want to see me come alive in them, be a light. Let your good deeds shine. That means shut your mouth and start living like Jesus. So that's what I said last week. Even if people don't believe what you believe, they want to be around you. Dads say about Christians, "You know what? They are crazy, but I sure hope my daughter marries one. They believe somebody died and came back to life, but I sure hope my doctor's a Christian. I sure hope my lawyer's a Christian. I sure hope my banker's a Christian. I sure hope my auto mechanic is a Christian. When I get my oil changed, I hope a Christian tells me my oil filter's dirty, because I've never seen a clean one. I don't know what they look like. I don't know. He could come out and tell me my phalanges are broken. I would say, well, you should fix those. I don't know. I'm telling you guys, that's how we change the world. Not by making a point, but by living our lives in such a way that Jesus shines through us and he can make a difference. Now, Paul picks right up where Jesus left off. In Colossians 4, Paul begins talking about this very same issue, and here's what Paul says. Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. He says, be wise. He doesn't say, be right. He doesn't say, be cocky. He doesn't say, be arrogant. He doesn't say, be condescending. He doesn't say, be rude. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. That means every time you have an opportunity to interact with people that don't know Jesus. That means in traffic. That means when you're watching your kid play sports and the umpire makes a bad call. That means when you're engaged in a political discussion and you're on both sides of the issue in the room and you think they're a moron for it. Paul says to make the most of every opportunity. How do we do that? By being wise in the way we act towards outsiders. Now, the good thing is Paul does not leave wise up to us. Paul goes on to explain wise. Here's what he says. Let your conversation be always full of grace. Grace is the unconditional love of God for us. Grace is why you are here. Because we were all born sinners. We were all born with mistakes. God should have destroyed us. That's the punishment for sin from a holy God. But he sent his son to die in our place so that he could forgive us and show us his grace and his mercy. So that he could give us as many chances as possible to have a relationship with him. So that he could be all loving and understanding and inviting until we changed our mind about him. So what Paul's saying is, when you talk to outsiders, when you talk to people that don't believe what you believe, when you talk to people that aren't followers of God, when you interact with them, I want you to be wise and I want you to let your conversations be always full of grace. Not a little grace, not some grace, full of grace. Like if you're carrying a cup, there's so much grace in there that every time you walk, it's going to spill out, right? And it's like, oh, there's some grace. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to spill grace on you. You know, and if you trip, you're just going to trip grace. You know, just grace everywhere. Just grace all over the place. That's what Paul's saying. He said, let your conversations be full of grace. Be full of love. Be full of acceptance and inviting. And somebody said, what about the truth, Trey? Are you saying that we should water down the gospel of Jesus Christ? What about the truth? I'm getting there. Hold on. I'm preaching here, man. I'm making a point. Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Full of grace, seasoned with salt. Now, the problem is, you guys have all heard of evangelicals, right? It's a big buzzword now, especially the evangelical conservative theological community, of which, please hear me because there's going to be some debates about this later. I am firmly in that camp. I am a conservative evangelical when it comes to theology. I believe every single word of the Bible is the word of God. I believe it speaks truth into our lives, and we don't get to change it whether we like it or not. So hear me. I'm not leaving that camp. Here's the problem with that camp recently. That camp is salt. A little bit of grace. That camp is all, you're wrong. That's evil. You're going to burn in hell. Ha, 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 ha. So you should turn to Jesus. A little bit of grace. And that's not what Paul says. Paul's not worried, but Paul's not saying, no. See, Paul's not saying you got to go around, you got to stand up for truth. That's not in the Bible. Not once does anybody say, as a Christian, no matter what you do, you better stand up for truth. He didn't say that. He didn't say, man, when people are wrong, you better shout them down. He didn't say that. He says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, so many Christians are walking through life today with a chip on their shoulder, and they're just ready for battle. They're just ready to go because they think it's a culture war. It's us against them. It's not. It's not. The war is Satan against them. And we're supposed to rescue them. You can't rescue somebody you're at war with. But now we walk around, man. No. Oh, I gotta get ready. I gotta bone up, man. I gotta fight for truth and justice and the American way. I gotta go. Sorry, folks. That's Superman, not Jesus. That's Superman. I love Superman. It's my favorite superhero. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Jesus said, let your good deeds shine so that your Father in heaven may be glorified. So that's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul taught. And here's the crazy thing. For the first couple hundred years of the church, they start getting this right. See, the church flourished under what was called the Roman Empire. And for the first couple hundred years of the church, the Roman Empire was against the church. They were persecuted. And the church grew. And the church flourished. And not once did they boycott the emperor. You know what they did? They let their good deeds shine. They allowed their conversations to be full of grace, seasoned with salt. See, a couple things happened in the first couple hundred years of the Roman Empire, of the church. There were two, maybe three plagues that happened during this time. And most of the Roman world were pagan. They either believed in the Roman gods or no gods at all. So they were horrified of death. So when a plague would come, they were freaked out, man. They were done. And so if someone in your family got the plague, you would literally move them outside. You would say, see ya, and then you would leave. And the rich people left the towns first, and then the middle class, and then the priests. And one group stayed behind in all the major cities, the Christians. Do you know why? Because they weren't afraid of death. Because they knew what was coming next. And so they stayed. And they realized, you know what, this plague isn't that bad. With some basic care, they could actually save a bunch of people. So not only did they save their own family, they started taking care of these people that were abandoned by their friends and that were abandoned by their family members. They started bringing them in. They started taking care of them. And wouldn't you know it, most of those people became Christians. Because if your family abandons you and another group of people comes in and says, hey, man, we'll take care of you, you're believing what they believe. When they tell you, oh, yeah, we do this because there's this guy's name was Jesus. He came. He died for our sins. And because of that, we can be forgiven. We can have eternal life. And we're just called to love other people and to serve other people. Like, you're jumping on board with that, right? So that's what happened. Over a few hundred years, Christianity became incredibly popular in the Roman Empire. So popular, in fact, that in February of 313 AD, Emperor Constantine decided to convert to Christianity and to proclaim Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, I know a politician would never use religion. I understand that. But he did back then. So he converts and he makes it legal. Now, I don't know what Constantine, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jesus about Constantine, if it was real or not. It's not my place to judge. But Christianity became legal, right? And it was no longer persecuted. And so it spread pretty quickly. A few emperors later, a lot of people don't know this, a few emperors later, there was an emperor named Julian. Well, Julian was not a Christian. Julian did not want Rome to be a Christian nation. He wanted to take Rome back to the nation that the founding fathers intended. And the founding fathers of Rome were pagan. And so Julian tried to bring the Roman Empire back to paganism. But a crazy thing happened. People wouldn't change. The Christians were too nice. The Christians were too good. They did not want to go back to paganism. And we actually have a fragment of a letter he wrote to one of his governors complaining about this very thing. And here's what he says. He says, recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if pretended. See, he doesn't buy it. He's like, nobody's this good. Nobody loves their wife this much. Nobody's this honest. These people are completely crazy. But their moral character, even if pretended, and by their benevolence towards strangers. He's saying the church is growing because they're so nice, and because they love everybody, and because they take care of everybody. He's saying, I don't believe it at all, that nobody is this good. But that's the problem, is we can't compete with them. And he says this. He says, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the pagan priests, in other words, us, He's saying when we as the Roman government didn't do what we were supposed to do, the impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. Do you hear that? The church noticed that people were hurting. The church noticed that people were hopeless. The church noticed that people could not get their needs met anywhere else. And what did the church do? They stepped in and they helped. They didn't give them a survey. They didn't ask how they voted last week. They didn't ask their opinion of the flag. They didn't ask their opinion of the Supreme Court. They said, you need help and we are going to help you. And wouldn't you know it, those people ended up becoming Christians. So passionate Christians that when the emperor demanded they go back to paganism, they said, no thanks, we'll take death over going back to that. And he says this, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. Do you know what he's really saying? You know what he's really saying to his governor? He's really lamenting the fact that when God's people act like God's people, when we get serious about showing the love of Jesus to hurting people, regardless of their background, regardless of their voting record, regardless of their orientation, when we do those things, do you know what happens? Their lives are changed, and nothing can compete with it. That's what he's saying. He's saying we can't compete with that. What are we going to do? And of course he can't compete with it. He's the measly emperor of one of the greatest empires that ever existed. So what? He's not God. He's not God's people. He's not God's church. See, God's people and God's church will never be denied. We're going to win. It's already happened. We don't have to fight culture. We don't have to go to war with it. We need to allow Jesus to move through us so we can go in, live his truth, and watch him change lives. And he's not going to do it through our arguments. He's not going to do it through our rhetoric. He's not going to do it through our Facebook posts. He's going to do it the way he said he would do it the night he was arrested. On Thursday night, he's hanging out with his best friends right before he's to be arrested, go through his trials, and then die Friday afternoon. He's having dinner with them, and he looks them dead in the eye, and here's what he says. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for one another. Your love for one another. So that's why at Wellspring, we're launching the Summer of Love. Because when people of Myrtle Beach think about us, the first thought I want them to think is, man, they believe some crazy stuff and their music is loud. But they take care of people when they're hurting. I don't tell many people this, but man, I had a problem. I called them up, and like they took care of me, and they didn't ask anything. Like they just helped. And for some of you, man, that's not the approach you want. I get it. You want a pastor who's gonna get up here and rail on culture and tell you how wrong they are? Guess what? They're wrong. You happy? They're wrong. They are wrong. People who try to live their lives based on anything other than God's plan for their life are wrong. 100%. They are wrong. Me telling them they're wrong ain't going to change anything. Never has, never will. But will, being a light, allowing them to see what Jesus has done through me, and the same Jesus who can change me can change them. And so when I have conversations with them, I'm careful and I'm wise and my conversations are full of grace. Their season was, if they ask me a direct question, I'll tell them the truth, but I'm saying it in love. Not angry at them. Not mad at them. You know why? Because I'm not going to settle for making a point. I don't believe God wants us to settle for making a point. I believe God wants us to make a difference. So here's my challenge to you today. As you go and go about your week, as you see things on the news, as you see things on Facebook, as you get ready to shoot off that text, as you get ready to honk that horn, as you get ready to do whatever it is you're going to do to proclaim the truth you hold dear, I just want you to pause and I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I want to make a point or do I want to make a difference? Because if you want to make a point, continue doing what you're doing. Scream, yell, point fingers, accuse, and stand on the Bible while you do it. And enjoy that point. Enjoy that win. But my prayer is the Holy Spirit will begin to change your heart today. And you'll say, you know what? That didn't work. It's not what Jesus did. It's not what Paul did. It's not what the early church did. I don't want to make a point. I want to make a difference. And making a difference requires a different approach. So this week, wrestle with that. See your actions through the lens of, is this going to make a point or is this going to make a difference? And then come back next week, because we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking very specifically about how we as a church put this very truth into action every single week. Let me pray for you. God, we love you so much. We thank you for your son. We thank you for how he loves us and takes care of us. Father, I pray right now that you will just make this message real in our hearts, that you will just ingrain in us this desire to fight against ourselves. Father, we want to be right. We want to win. And when we can win for you, it's even better. But Father, help us see it's not a battle. It's a rescue mission. And a rescue mission requires a different approach. May we be people that never settle for making a point when you have called us to make a difference. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for joining us this week for the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit us at wellspringchurch.tv.